Now, the text we are going to be looking at came from our reading earlier, so if you are able to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 24, we're going to be looking at that one verse this morning. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these words. Seal them to us in a way where we sense the Spirit has made these words to be words for us and words that will get us through not just another day, but get us through this life of faith where we believe in the Son of God who has been raised from the dead. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. After the rise of German liberalism in various universities, there became this idea that Jesus Christ's bodily resurrection was not really a matter that was factual or altogether important. And actually, in the 20th century, many churches in America, they're called ostensibly liberal churches, for lack of a better term. I would just call them pagans, but they didn't really feel that the resurrection of Christ, the miracles, the substitutionary atonement, and so on and so forth, were of any real theological significance. And so the resurrection became more a matter of what is in your heart and how do you treat people less fortunate? Is that the true resurrection we are looking for, is bringing the poor out of poverty and so on? Now, on the flip side were the Bible-believing conservatives. They were called fundamentalists, which was not a great term, but one of the tenets of fundamentalism was believing in the resurrection. Now, Christians have always believed in the bodily resurrection. The great sadness is that those who believe in the bodily resurrection have not made the bodily resurrection of Christ a more central aspect of their Christian living. It has not been made a central aspect of Christian preaching and teaching. There has been a great deal of emphasis upon the cross and the forgiveness of sins, but really the emphasis upon what the resurrection has ushered in, why it is significant, and so on and so forth, has been largely undervalued, I think, in Christian theology and in the church today. And so you can say you are not a liberal, but you also have to ask yourself, what difference does the resurrection make to you each day? When you wake up, when you go to bed, how is your life different because of the resurrection of Christ? And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, I want to look at it from the vantage point of how an act, a single act, can lead to far-reaching consequences, both negatively and positively. And we'll start with the negative side of it. Now, you probably wouldn't think that James chapter 3 is a typical Easter text, but I do want to draw your attention to the fact that James speaks in verse 5 about the tongue. And he says the tongue is a small member. It's a small body part. Yet, it boasts of great things. And one of the things I like about James is that he basically plagiarizes Jesus in the best possible way. If you look at the book of James, you see his brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, littered throughout. And even stylistically, I like how James makes a statement and then uses an analogy to illustrate the statement. And that's very important. That's a gift that some have. And James says, well, the tongue is a small member, it boasts of great things. And then he says, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire? An act, a little switch, a flame, can engulf thousands of hectares of forest by just a small fire. And the tongue is a fire. This fire that can destroy forests over thousands of kilometers, the tongue is such a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. He really does escalate things, doesn't he, James? There's a phrase some of you young people will know. That escalated quickly. This escalates quickly. The tongue escalates quickly. An act of the tongue, whether it is saying an unkind word that can ruin a relationship. You say something to someone and you can almost never take it back if it is dangerous enough. And there can be forgiveness and restoration, but a lot of times you can never take it back. It's just an act of the tongue and you can ruin a relationship. An act of the tongue and you can lie. I was away with roughly 50 young soccer players this week, and we had very strict rules at the beginning where every player was brought in. Curfews, no boys allowed in girls' rooms, no girls allowed in boys' rooms, and we were very clear. And it became apparent through the rumor mill that there were two girls, whether they were from Alberta or not, I don't know, but they were transgressing. And they decided that they were going to transgress every night. They finally confronted them, and they had a story ready to go, a lie, a blatant lie. And so they were not able to play in a semifinal game against Frankfurt, one of the few professional teams they would ever play against. They didn't get to play. Their moms went crazy. Why? Because they lied. If they'd just come forward and said, you know, we made a mistake, things could have been better. But people get themselves into a lot of trouble with the tongue, with an act, with a lie, with an unkind word. Cheating on a test, and you can get kicked out of university. One test, and you're done for. I had a family member phone me, and he said, did you hear about this young man who was his best man at his wedding? He said he has a daughter. I said, a daughter? He doesn't even have a girlfriend. How does he all of a sudden have a daughter? That was quick. Well, 9 months ago, he made a mistake. And in a night of passion, he was able to conceive with a young lady who wants nothing to do with him, and he wants nothing to do with her, and she's moved to California, and lawyers are involved, and psychological analysis are involved, and paternity tests are involved, and the young man bought a new house so that he'd have space for when it was his turn to have the daughter. His whole life's unraveled before him. Thousands, maybe tens or hundreds of thousands by the time this is done, of dollars, because of one act leading to destruction. And the same thing is true in the Scriptures. You'll remember Judas. Was it one act of madness that led to him ultimately hanging himself as he betrayed our Lord Jesus Christ? And you say, oh, you know, he just made a mistake. But then you find out that in John chapter 12, we learn something about the true character of Judas. Judas, who was most upset with the ointment, the perfume that had been poured out upon Jesus, and said this could have been used for the poor. Judas said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now here's the point. While one act of madness can lead to a lot of pain and turmoil, what we usually find in God's Word and in life is that not doing God's will leads to not doing God's will, leads to not doing God's will, and so on. Yes, there are people who get caught. The act seems to have consequences far greater in proportion to the act that was committed, and yet if you find out the steps that led to the act, it was not doing God's will. You read the story of David, and everybody knows the sordid details of David and Bathsheba and Uriah and the lies, but it actually begins at the beginning of the chapter in chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. And what we should read after that is David went out to battle with his men. But David sent Joab. Not doing God's will leads to not doing God's will. And he sent his servants with him, and all Israel except David. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But, verse 1, David remained at Jerusalem. And what happens when David remains at Jerusalem? David has lots of time on his hands in Jerusalem. And when David has lots of time on his hands in Jerusalem, David can go for a walk on the rooftop of his palace in Jerusalem. And when David has time on his hands to go for a walk, he can see a young lady bathing. Not doing God's will leads to not doing God's will. And then a moment of madness leads to the rest of 2 Samuel being the consequences for David's sin. Death, his own son trying to kill him, and the loss of many lives. Now, while that is true, we also must accept the fact that one act can actually bring about many good things. I'll never forget hearing my wife's report in the Blue Mountains hiking, and I was somewhere else on the hike, and she was with Thomas, and he slipped down a cliff, and she was able to just grab him, and she doesn't know what would have happened if he'd kept slipping, but that one grab of an arm to keep someone from slipping leads to the preservation of life, whereas to fail to grab the arm leads to possible serious injury or death. One act can bring about good and great things. Now, if that is true, we come to the text and we find that God is involved in a most significant act. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 2, it nicely divides into three parts. God raised him up. This is God's act. If you look at Peter's preaching and Paul's preaching and letters, you'll find that the emphasis almost always is upon the resurrection being an act of the Father. God the Father raised him up. And of all the acts that God has ever done in this world, and remember what Jesus said, my Father is always working. He has always been working. He always will be working. He is always acting. Let there be light, there is light. Let there be man made in our own image, there's man made in his own image. God is acting. God is judging. He's creating. He's preserving. He is always working. And yet, of all of the millions upon billions upon trillions of acts that God does even daily, keeping a drop of rain in its intended course, to preserving the heavenly bodies, no act is as great as the act mentioned here. God raised him up. The only reason this earth did not get consumed in flames and be destroyed forever after Adam had sinned is because God would one day raise his son from the dead. God raised him up. But then these words appear after that, loosing the pangs of death. That's a very strange phrase, isn't it? I mean, it's a bit of a mixed metaphor, and it's hard for interpreters to understand. If you have an NIV, they absolutely butcher this. And I like the NIV, but they butcher this. Loosing the pangs of death. Now, the verb can mean to bring to an end. To bring to an end death. But the problem is you have this word pangs, and that word pangs is almost always used in the New Testament to describe birth pangs, the process of giving birth. And so you have death connected with birth, and that usually isn't how things work. Now, what is being said here? Well, we have a remarkable mixed metaphor that Peter is using in his preaching, in which death is regarded as being in labor. Death is in labor, and death, which has a grip on everyone who is dead. When someone is in the grave, as we read in Psalm 16, as we observe in life, we don't go to the gravesite today and say, maybe Uncle Joe's going to come out today. Death has a grip on everyone once they are in the grave. And we're being told here that death is giving birth to someone. God loosed the pangs of death. Death was unable to hold the Messiah. It will hold you if you die. It has held many before you, but it could not hold the Messiah. Even Lazarus, after he'd been raised, still died, and death held him, but not Jesus. God loosed the pangs of death. Death gave birth. And in that grave, you see Jesus lying on that slab, and it is God the Father who in anticipation is ready to have that stone moved away so that death could give birth to life. And that life is the life of Christ. Now the reason is offered. God raised him up, bringing to end death through a birth from death, because it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Now, why was it not possible? Why was it not possible for Jesus to remain in the grave? And there are two major reasons. I could give you several others, but I'll give you two. The first is this: God's honor was at stake. God's honor was at stake in the raising up of Jesus. If God did not raise up Jesus, he would have been unfaithful to his promises. He would have been unfaithful to Abraham. He would have allowed a sinless Holy One to see decay. If God the Father had not raised Jesus from the dead, he would, and I say this reverently, he would have been the most grotesque liar who has ever existed in all the world. Because he would not have fulfilled everything he said he would. He would have allowed his Son, his Holy One, to remain in the grave and see corruption. He would have taken away the hope of Israel. He would have sent a failed Messiah. And so when God raises Jesus from the dead, God is saying, you can trust me. God is saying, my honor, which is at stake, has been proven to be just that, my honor. I have raised him from the dead. But there's also a second reason, and it's not just God's honor. It's God's honor in light of everything that Christ did. Now, just as I said, Judas did things whereby, by not doing God's will, he continued to not do God's will, so the converse is true. Those who do God's will do God's will. Now, what do I mean? I mean that God had to raise Jesus because he was his Holy One. Jesus is the one who said to him, not my will be done, but your will. And what was his will? His will was to do only the things the Father had given him to do. Jesus would say, I only speak the words the Father has given to me. In another place, he would say, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. In another place, he says, my meat and drink is to do the will of God. Another place, he says, I've come down from heaven, not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, Jesus had been so faithful, from praising God at his mother's breast to his last words on the cross, that it was not possible for death to contain such an excellent person, such a beautiful person, such a holy person. It was impossible for even death, which conquers every other person in the world and keeps him in the grave, death could not overcome such a holy one. You will not let your holy one see decay. Think of the darkness of death, the blackness of death. Think of the tomb in which there is no light. And there you see Jesus Christ lying there. And such is his dignity, such is his holiness, such is his favor in the eyes of God that he can break through death. It could not hold him. God honors those who honor him. That's the summary. And God's one act of raising Jesus from the dead changes everything about this world in which you live. It changes everything about why you wake up in the morning. It changes everything about why you eat, why you drink, why you go to bed, why you come to worship. It changes everything about why you walk through those doors on the way out. Because it means no matter what happens to you, God has conquered death. You will all leave church today, and some of you will go and maybe do holy things. Others will go and get caught up in pagan revelry. I don't know. I mean, I said that this morning, and some people said, yes, I'm planning to get caught up in pagan revelry. You caught me. So if I've caught those holy people in Surrey, certainly in Vancouver there must be some. But to the holy people, not the pagans, it's Easter, and you're going to say to people, perhaps, he is risen, and we all know what the response is. But I want to suggest a different response today, a response more in line with perhaps New Testament theology. And I'm not saying the response is wrong that one usually gives, I'm just saying this is a slightly different perspective. And I mean, after all, that is what I'm paid to do. Offer slightly different perspectives that are orthodox. When someone says to you, he is risen, you can respond, we are risen indeed. He is risen, we are risen indeed. Why? Because Christ's entrance into the grave was not just his entrance. He took you into the grave with him. He took you into that darkness where you deserve to be. And when he marched triumphantly out of the grave, he brought you out of the grave with him. And when he ascended into the heavenly places, he brought you into the heavenly places so that you have been raised with Christ, that you have resurrection life in your souls, that in a certain sense you are as raised now as you will ever be, because your life is hid with Christ on high. He is risen. We are risen indeed. Not just Christ is risen, we are risen. That's the point of his resurrection. He didn't need to come to earth so that he could be raised from the dead. I have it on good authority. He was doing just fine. The problem is you weren't. So he had to come and do just poorly, so that you might be just fine. He is risen. We are risen indeed. We have been raised with him. And so the way in which you can honor God so that God can honor you is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live your life as one who is not consumed with this world and all the world can offer, but one who is consumed with Christ where he is, and all that he can offer. He is risen. We too are risen indeed. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your words and promises and ask that you will help us to see that our blessings are greater than we believe them to be. The promises are better than we believe them to be. But, O Lord, let us not believe in vain. Let us believe that there his body lay, that you raised him so that you might raise us. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.